Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. There are so many Bible verses that teach us that God the Son became flesh. He became a man. He took on a human nature. And we believe over the last 20, 25 years of debating Calvinists and even Arminians regarding the nature of God and of the future, whether or not the future is settled or open if God is free, we believe that we have uncovered a stunning realization that the incarnation is so threatening to the view that God does not change in any way whatsoever, that theologians are willing to set aside the incarnation in favor of their belief in utter immutability. That is really shocking. If they see that the Bible either teaches utter immutability about God or the incarnation, that God the Son became flesh, he became incarnate, they will set aside the incarnation to cling strongly to immutability. And how is that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. First, a little bit of science news. So, Fred Williams and I on Real Science Radio, we have predicted that as far down as you go in the geologic column, you will find biological material that has not yet fully decomposed. That prediction we have called confirmed. You could see that at rsr.org/predictions. We've also predicted that dinosaur fossils that have endogenous soft tissue, in other words, proteins, blood vessels, red blood cells, even DNA, histone proteins, and so on, that grew inside the dinosaur, that some of this material is not yet fully decomposed because they're young. They're only thousands of years old, like Egyptian mummies, not millions of years old. And that prediction we made that these findings are not rare, but they're commonplace, that has also been called confirmed, as you can see and documented at rsr.org/predictions. Well, Fred and I, just a few weeks ago on a Friday program, Real Science Radio always airs on Fridays, we were celebrating the fact that looking in a college text on bacteria, they observed that over the hundreds of millions of years, even billions of years, that the fossil bacteria that we find, so much of it is just like species of bacteria alive today. And that is the creation model, stasis. Stasis and extinction is the creation model. The evolution model requires dramatic change, and time again, they are finding, for example, in the dinosaur layers of strata, they have found hundreds of species of mammals. In fact, what is it up to? We did a whole show when it was 432 mammal species. You know, it's supposed to be the age of the reptiles. And the museums, they don't show you all the peer-reviewed science, all the discoveries of all the mammal fossils. Now it's up to 433 mammal species have been found in fossils in the dinosaur layers. In the age of the reptiles. It's so interesting. Even that mammals ate dinosaurs. Did you know that? Mammals ate dinosaurs? It's really fun to see all the ways that evolution is squeezed. And for example, dinosaurs ate rice. Did you know that? Even though by the Darwinian model, rice evolved many millions of years later. But lo and behold, they study dinosaur coprolite. Somebody's got to do it, right? And they find that dinosaurs, titanosaurs, ate rice. So fun. I mean, they didn't cook it. They ate the rice plants. So it's interesting to note that the latest science discovery about fossilized bacteria shows, they believe, they allege, that they're in rock formations that originated 3.5 billion years ago. That's not true, but that's what they believe by their model. And yet, so many of the bacteria they're finding at that level are just like bacteria that's around us today. So, very interesting. Now, back to the audio from the great debate, Calvinism versus open theism, Matt Slick versus our own Will Duffy. The fundamental issue that was exposed through this debate is that God is free, that God is a person, he has a free will, and he's eternally, inexhaustibly creative. And so therefore, the future cannot be settled, but open, because God could think new thoughts, write new songs, design new butterflies, and even issue new decrees if he so chooses. So continuing with Matt Slick's cross-examination of Will Duffy, I think we left off at Luke 2:52 with Will Duffy quoting this amazing Bible verse.
Luke 2:52, though, tells us that the Son grew in favor with the Father. That was something that was new and that he could never experience until the incarnation. That's an example of experiential knowledge right. that I don't think is possible in Calvinism.
On the contrary, I teach that. I know that it's called Luke 2:52. That's the verse, and it deals with being under the law, Galatians 4:4, little while lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. I'm quite familiar with it. I teach this stuff. I would say respectfully, you don't understand Calvinism if you think that's a problem.
Stop the tape. Okay, according to Calvinism, in fact, according to many traditional branches of Christian theology, God is utterly immutable. He cannot change in any way whatsoever. For Matt Slick to include Luke 2:52 in one of his Bible studies does not mean that he's acknowledging what the verse actually says, that the Father's favor, God the Father, his favor grew toward his Son. Now, that's an astounding teaching that refutes the claim of many systematic theologians that God is utterly immutable, that he cannot change in any way. They focus on the omnis and the ims. These are quantitative attributes. The biblical attributes of God are qualitative, that he is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. The quantitative attributes of the omnis, how much, and the ims, how little. And so you have attributes like impeccability, impassibility, immutability, that God cannot sin, he has no emotion, he cannot change. And we observe that these attributes actually belong to a stone idol. These things that are inabilities, a stone idol cannot sin, it has no emotion, and it cannot change. Whereas God's faithfulness, his commitment to righteousness, is not because of any inability, but it's because of his ability, his determination, his fierce commitment to holiness. So Luke 2:52, as Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. So God the Father, seeing God the Son become incarnate and then growing, as with any father, of course, because we're made in his likeness, God the Father is filled with joy as he sees God the Son growing incarnate as a man, as a child. First as an infant, and even before that, as a fetus and an embryo. God the Father is increasing in the favor he has toward the Son. If that is literally true, that breaks Calvinism and Arminianism because it shows that God is not outside of time, and it shows that God experiences things in sequence, and of course, God increases, for he must increase. And many other such verses, like the Son increased in natures. He went from a divine nature to a divine and a human nature. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In Hebrews, he was tempted. In Hebrews and in Matthew, in fact, he learned obedience to the point of death. Just extraordinary things about the sequence in God. Let's continue.
Let me ask the question again. Does God eternally and exhaustively know everything about himself?
No.
Okay. So then there's things that God has to learn about himself.
Okay. Yes.
All right. So he might then learn that He's not holy?
No.
So he might learn that he's made mistakes about his own desires? So is he confused about himself?
Stop the tape. Okay, when Matt Slick said that God might learn that he makes mistakes, when Calvinists look at the verses that open theists refer to, prophecies of judgment that did not come to pass, and God says in the Bible that these prophecies did not come to pass, they say that when we take them literally, that God said he would destroy a nation or a city, and he'll do it in 40 days, or he'll do it certainly, or he thought he would do it, and then God says, I will not do that which I said I would do. I repent from destroying the city. I will not do that which I thought I would do. They're describing that as a mistake. They say the God of open theists makes mistakes, whereas the Bible describes it as mercy and love. And it's extremely explicit through the Bible. Because of God's mercy, when he has prophesied that he will destroy a nation, but then they repent, God says, I'm not going to destroy them as I said I was going to do. I repent. Why? Because of love. For he says in the Bible that love is greater than prophecy. Remember that in the New Testament? If I have all prophecy and have not love, I am nothing. And they say that omniscience and exhaustive foreknowledge is not to be violated in any conceivable way. Why? Because then their theology breaks. But God says love is greater than knowledge. If I have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. So when God prophesies, I say you shall die. I say you are going to be judged. You're going to die. But repent so that you will not die, like in Ezekiel 33. Or when I prophesy that I will destroy a nation, I will not destroy the nation that I thought to destroy when I prophesied it, if they repent. That's the potter and the clay passage. That's what the potter and the clay passage means. It's what it actually means. And so on and on, when God repented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon Nineveh and he did not do it, the Calvinists, when we debate them in a somewhat mocking way, they say, oh, you think God makes mistakes. But God refers to these prophecies of judgment that fail. He wants them to fail so he can show mercy and love. So he doesn't call these prophecies mistakes. In fact, when God's prophecy of judgment fails to God, that is the ultimate success.
Confused about himself?
He's not confused, but he's a risk taker. And okay. God takes risks because he desires love. And you can't have true love without risk.
You're jumping way off and connecting things that don't connect.
Okay.
So you're saying that God doesn't even know himself exhaustively. He doesn't even know who he is himself exhaustively. So then how do you know God can't sin? Or can he?
I believe that Jesus Christ was fully a man, and men have the ability to sin.
Okay.
Can God the Father sin? God the Father is committed to righteousness.
I didn't say is he committed. Can he sin? Does he have the ability to sin?
I believe so, yeah. Okay. Absolutely.
So your view of God is that he takes risks, and he can sin. You guys have any idea what that means?
Stop the tape. I think that we do. In fact, when I met Will Duffy many years ago, his email was godsfreewill@yahoo.com, God's free will. Somebody in the comment thread under this debate on YouTube said, does Will Duffy agree with Bob Enyart on everything? And I am responding to that and saying, on this topic, it might be better to say, does Bob Enyart agree with Will Duffy on everything? Because when I met Will, his email was godsfreewill.com. And he and I, working together and through all these debates for many years now, a decade, we have explored the biblical truth that God is free. And we have learned that credentialed and popular theologians, Calvinist theologians, like Matt Slick and D. James Kennedy's professor of New Testament, Dr. Samuel Lamerson, debating me, and others, say that they cannot trust God unless God's holiness is a result of something other than his will to righteousness, then they can't trust him. unless God's holiness is an inability rather than an ability. Do you get that? If God is not free, then he's still holy. That's not possible. But if that were possible, then his holiness is an inability to do otherwise. It's not an actual ability. But God is free because he's a person and he has a will. And a will has to be free. So the Father loves the Son freely. And the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit freely. And the Father freely gave the Son for us so that we can be saved. And the Son freely submitted his will to the will of the Father in Gethsemane. So you can make this sound like it's so shocking, but when you word it in the biblical sense that the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son, and you realize that love is an exercise of the will. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. Love is a commitment. Love is an exercise of the will, and therefore love must be freely given. There is no other alternative. God did not create robots. Love must be freely given. And that's why the Son has the ability to withhold that love, and so does the Father, and so does the Holy Spirit. So to say that God is free shouldn't send shivers down the spine of those who love him. It shouldn't. He is praiseworthy because he is faithful, and his faithfulness is not an inability. His faithfulness is an ability. His commitment to righteousness demonstrated by sacrificing his only Son for us.
Yes.
Your God can sin. My God doesn't sin, doesn't have the capacity to sin. Sin is self-contradictory. Self-contradictory would violate the law of non-contradiction, which you stated earlier, are absolute and true.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Sin is not self-contradictory. Lucifer sinned, Adam sinned. Sin is a departure from God's holy nature. God's nature is known between the persons of the Godhead. God's nature is known by a description of that nature. That description could be contradicted. Truth is non-contradictory. So if something is said that contradicts itself, then we can know that that thing is not true. Morality is non-contradictory. If something is done in a morally contradictory way, then we can know that that thing is not moral. Socrates made an allegation against God thousands of years ago in something called Euthyphro's Dilemma. It has to do with this issue. If you Google a Christian answer to Euthyphro's Dilemma, I believe you'll find right near the very top of all the results, Google ranking our article number one at kgov.com or at our sister website, theologyonline.com. Let's continue.
Absolute and true. So you're contradicting yourself, because law of non-contradiction is where we expose lies. So God could lie, he could sin, he could contradict his own nature. So you can't have it both ways. Either God can contradict himself or he cannot. Either the laws of logic are emanations of his character or they're not. And since you said they are and they're invariant, then he can't contradict himself and he can't violate his own holy nature and he can't sin. You understand?
I do, but I don't limit God as you are.
I don't limit God.
You're definitely limiting God. I believe that God is committed to righteousness, and that's why he's holy, not because he doesn't have the ability to do something.
So he could learn that he's not committed to righteousness later, couldn't he?
Sure. He could choose, not learn. He could choose.
So you are teaching then that God can learn something about himself, that he's not committed to his own holiness.
I'm saying he could choose to not be committed to holiness.
So he could choose
because
to not
God
be holy,
free.
And he could choose to sin, and he could choose to violate his own holiness.
Yes.
Wow, welcome to Zeus. Welcome to Marduk. Welcome to the God of Mormonism.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Okay, the Mormonism thing comes up a half a dozen times in the debate, and it's interesting. You can go to opentheism.org/Mormonism, and you'll find that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, taught that God has no past, no future, that everything to God is an eternal now. And that, of course, is consistent with the teachings of Calvinism and Arminianism on the future and God being outside of time. So there are coincidental overlaps. Regarding Zeus, you know, the pagan Greek philosophers lived at a time with this popular superstition in Zeus and his daughters who were the Fates. And what was interesting is when people were not able to change what the future held because it was fate. They also called it providence. By the way, the pagan Greek and Roman philosophers, they would call it fate and they would call it providence. And so people could not change what was to come because it was settled, it was fate. And at times, depending on the author in ancient Greek mythology, you'd find that Zeus himself, the head of the Greek pantheon, that Zeus was caught up in fate. So even Zeus couldn't change what was about to happen. Isn't that interesting? Even though the Fates were his three daughters, even he was stuck in fate. And that is so similar to the settled future of Arminianism and Calvinism, which comes from the pagan Greeks through Augustine, who told us that he was importing those teachings into Christian theology, and he was interpreting the Bible based on Plato. If you're unfamiliar with all that, just go to our website, kgov.com/opentheism, and you'll see the debate. You can click on the Greek philosophical origins of all this. And so we come full circle to where, just as Zeus was stuck in fate, you have Calvinists and even Arminians who believe the future is utterly and exhaustively settled, and not even God has the freedom or the ability to change what will otherwise occur. That is so similar to the dilemma that Zeus himself found himself in. And so we come full circle on these philosophical ideas.
Zeus, welcome to Marduk. Welcome to the God of Mormonism. Did God eternally know within himself that he would create the universe?
No, he chose to.
So he learned. All right. So in your debate with Jaltus, you said God decided to create before he actually created.
Yep.
Okay. And he was not bound by any type of foreknowledge.
Right.
Okay. So in light of what you say...
Stop the tape. Okay, this goes directly to Will Duffy's opening statement, remark, that only open theists believe in foreknowledge and only open theists believe in predestination. Calvinists and Arminians do not believe in these doctrines as literally true of God. They believe them as figures of speech about God. We believe them as true about God literally. They believe that God is outside of time. And that's why Matt Slick, who's in the process of changing his view on this, beginning 2 weeks before the debate, but they believe that God had foreknowledge of the creation. So therefore, he eternally had to know that he was going to create. However, foreknowledge is knowing something beforehand. If God exists in an eternal now, and everything is a simultaneity with him, which is a logical absurdity, but that's their theology. If that were true, God could not know before he created. He could not have foreknowledge of Matt Slick. Matt Slick would have to be eternally present in God's mind in order for God to be God. He could not predetermine or predestine anything he would do. So Will takes the Bible at its word. God planned before the foundations of the earth for the body of Christ. For example, God fellowshipped between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the foundations of the earth. Therefore, we know that as the scriptures show that God did things in sequence, for example, God created in 6 days, one after the other, and then he rested, he ceased from his creation, and then he blessed the seventh day. He did these things in sequence. So just as he planned for the body of Christ, he also planned the creation. He decided to create before he created. Now, Augustine, a devoted follower of Plato, said that that was not possible for God, that God could not create on 6 days. He had to create in one simultaneity. So Augustine accepted the book of Genesis as literally true, but that God's creative sequence was all a figure of speech. He had to do it all at one time. So then later, when God the Father says from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Augustine, being consistent with Plato in interpreting the Bible based on Plato, said that God could not have said that. That voice didn't come from God. And you ask, why not? And he says, because God cannot do anything in sequence. And to talk, you have to put one word after another. So therefore, an angel said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's bizarre. But that is exactly what Will Duffy's debate with Joltis got to. You'll love that debate. It's at opentheism.org. And that's what Will Duffy is getting to with Matt Slick right now.
Right.
Okay. So in light of what you stated there, did God know that he wanted to create the universe before he created it?
He knew that he wanted to create it when he made the decision to create.
So he knew beforehand.
He knew before he created.
Yeah, he knew, and then he decided. He said, "I'm going to create," then he did it, right?
Yes.
Okay, so he knew beforehand he was going to do it,
yes.
Right? Then according to your own statement, was God bound by the foreknowledge that he had to create before he created?
No, he could have changed his mind like he does dozens of times.
Oh, so he didn't know he was going to do it.
He knew, but he could have changed his mind.
Okay, so as Will Duffy just said, the dozens of times in the Bible, dozens of times God says that he repents from the things that he said he would do. And some of the instances in which God repented, repent means to turn. And if you are sinning and you turn, that's a typical way we use repentance for men. When God turns, it's not because he was sinning. Typically, it's because he pronounced judgment, and then he turned from that, and he did not bring the destruction that he said, that he prophesied, that he thought he would bring about. That's a repentance. But repentance is not only of words. If somebody says they're sorry and they're turning, or repentance is not only of the heart, it's also of actions. And we could repent in our actions. And God at times repented with his actions when, for example, he put Saul on the throne and gave the dynasty over Israel to the tribe of Benjamin forever. But because of Saul's wickedness, God said, though you and your descendants could have reigned over Israel forever, I'm removing you from the throne and I'm giving the throne to someone else. That's an action. Those actions are not figures of speech. These show that God is actually changing his mind. He's actually turning. At this list of 33 categories of open theism verses, this list is filled with that kind of example, which our opponents say, like Matt Slick, they're all figures of speech. That's it. They're all figures of speech. And we say, well, what does the figure of speech mean? Because a figure of speech is supposed to convey meaning. And Matt Slick has indicated, I mean, it was explicit in this debate, as Will predicted it would be, that they have no meanings for these figures of speech. It's just their get-out-of-jail-free card. They're able to reject hundreds of passages by saying, well, they're figures of speech. God bless you.